It's Law and Gospel on this Thursday, January the 5th, and it's our day for ruminations. And with us, we have the Reverend Dr. Peter Kurowski. Hello, Pete.
Hello, St. Tom.
And I had hoped to say that Mark Smith was with us, but we just heard on the news he was giving news from the White House, so I don't know if he's here or not.
Tom, I am here.
Oh, you are here.
That was another Mark Smith. I've only met about 25 Mark Smiths in my life, some of whom share the same middle name. But no, Mark Smith is here today.
Oh, I was wondering what you were doing at the White House. Isn't that interesting? The guy on the news says,
I know.
Mark Smith from the White House.
Wouldn't that be something? Yes.
Yes. And so we were going to call you to see what's going on and, you know, whether or not President Bush would be reelected or this kind of thing. So, you know, we stay on top of these things. You know how we do that.
Oh, yes, I do. Yes.
Yes. Well, did you all have a good New Year's Eve?
Very good. How about you, Pete?
Yeah, very.
How's everything in California, Missouri?
Yeah, very, very good. Very rewarding, always. Just a lot of fun, those services.
Do you get many out, either one of you, on your Christmas? Or do you have a New Year's Eve?
Oh, yes. Yeah, we have a New Year's Eve. Had it Saturday at 5 p.m.
Yes, we had ours at 7:30, and, of course, New Year's Day, too. And consequently, Tom and Mark, again, Lutheran pastors probably, per se, have the most services of any clergy. A lot of folks do not have services during, you know, Advent, Lent, and New Year's Eve, and Thanksgiving. So our Lutheran pastors keep pretty busy as a rule.
But I'll tell you, I really enjoy this season. I look forward to Lent as much. It's more work, but it's good work. It's a good hymnody.
Are you doing a series, either one of you, for Lent?
Oh, I'm sure I will. I just haven't decided
what
way to take it.
Same here. And we work with a group of pastors where we have rotation of the pulpit and LCMS pastors. And so it's good to have the other pastors come in and have a whole sense of our circuit here. That works well for us.
Well, that sounds good, yes. I remember when you and I were co-pastors, Pastor Kurowski, how we were able to get through that because we each took turns doing the various services. Poor Mark Smith all by himself.
Well, that'll make him a better theologian than us.
Today is Ruminations, and it's, of course, as I said, Thursday, January the 5th in the year of our Lord, 2012.
Yes.
I hardly believe that.
How about that?
Oh, as I was mentioning to Mark earlier, you know, we all remember when 2000 came in. It's 12 years later, but my house is only 3 years more paid, and I can't figure that out.
Yes, and even though it's 12 years later, we still got a lot of people thinking the end of the world is going to take place, too, with that whole Mayan calendar fantasy nonsense.
Right, and I got your material on that. I might be saving that for next week, where we're going to be talking about. You wrote a newspaper article about that.
Yes, wrote an article titled "The End of the World: 12/21/12 Mayan Fantasies." So,
yeah, I'm thinking of doing that maybe next Wednesday,
okay,
or maybe even on Ruminations. But I was just surprised that you concluded that the end of the world is coming next year. Okay. Well, you'll all have to wait to see if I just lied. All right. I gave each of you a one of the emails that came in, but we're not going to deal with that beginning because we have another email that actually responds to something we talked about on Ruminations last week. And if you, the listening audience, if you're wondering what ruminations mean, it's simply the task of a cow chewing its cud. And one of our professors suggested we kind of ruminate after we had prepared all the material for the sermon before we finally kind of put it together. You sit back and you meditate. You look at the bigger picture and then go ahead. So here's the question. And remember we were talking about the distinction between a miracle and mystery.
Yes.
Here's what he writes. Listening to the podcast, just a thought on miracle and mystery came to mind. Would the difference have its roots in the frame of reference of the question of the two? A miracle has frame of reference on the actual action of the event, and the mystery is in how it occurs. Just a thought. I realize that the discussion could continue for as many frames of references or directions you want to look at it from. What looks like sunrise in St. Louis looks like sunset in another part of the world at any particular time. Well, you know, this is where I really have to disagree with Ralph. If the sun is rising in St. Louis, isn't it rising everywhere? I mean, it's the same sun. But let's go beyond that. And all right, what do you think of his distinction between the miracle being the action and the mystery being how?
I like the emphasis on the how, because, you know, we say with regard to the mystery of the Lord's Supper, we have a hymn verse that says, "Search not how this takes place, this wonderful mystery. God can accomplish vastly more than seemeth plain to thee." And so I think that distinction there by the guest is very, very helpful.
Yeah, I would agree. I think the how is really the key. I mean, if it's God's direct intervention...
Let's follow up on that. If it is a direct intervention where he explains how he does it, is it a miracle? The example I'm thinking of is the crossing of the Red Sea. At first glance, it looks like a miracle because you have two walls of water through which they were going. And by the way, where did I just see this? There's a new cartoon form of it out, which is really, really good.
The Exodus.
Of the Red Sea, yes. Yeah, it was just excellent, and I was trying to get a hold of it. I think my son was showing it to me. But be that as it may, it was really, and it had two walls of water. But God explains how he did it. He sent a strong east wind.
Right.
Yeah, and it was a strong east wind, and I think the word there is ruach, too. So,
which means spirit.
Spirit.
For the Holy Spirit. But now, since there's the explanation, can we still consider it a miracle?
Well, of course.
Yes.
So then the how, because you don't know the how, isn't what makes it a miracle. That's the point I'm trying to make here. It's not really a mystery once he explains how he does it. Like, he does not explain how he changed water into wine.
That's right. We do. Yeah, we don't have
an explanation. We're totally lost there.
Right.
Except for this wonderful theologian from Germany named Marxen, M-A-R-X-S-E-N, who said all that happened was that the servants were the disciples in disguise. They took out empty jugs and came back filled with wine that he had filled.
Oh, you're talking about the wedding at Cana.
Yeah, the wedding at Cana. So that's how he changed water into wine. He just used his disciples to trick everybody.
Yeah, that sort of gives me the willies. Wasn't his name Willie Markson?
Yes, that's right.
Okay.
Oh, I had forgotten that. That's very good, Pete.
Okay.
Oh, we were learning so many good things that are so helpful for the 80-year-old shut-in about to die and say, you know, he really didn't do that miracle.
Oh, no,
you know?
It's terrible.
And, you know, his body still could be in the grave. Oh. I had a professor actually tell me that.
It's terrible.
Yeah.
They talk about undermining people's faith.
Exactly, and their comfort. But once you come to the conclusion that the Word of God is the Word of man, yesterday I caught somebody. He was asking about how a passage in Psalms could be almost the same as a passage we were looking at in, I think it was Isaiah. And I said, well, who's the author of Isaiah? And he said, Isaiah. And I said, no. The author of Isaiah is God.
Absolutely.
And the author of Psalms is God. The writers are different. But you should be surprised when you don't find connections, since you have the same author from Genesis 1 till Revelation 22.
Yeah, and it was an oral culture, too. And
explain that, Pete, oral culture.
Yeah, for the most part, you know, people did not have easy access to the manuscripts, and so they trained their ears to memorize, and so it would be very natural for them to repeat, as they did, you know, like the great passages on mercy in Jonah chapter 4, when Jonah records from or quotes from Exodus 34, "Lord, I knew that you were going to go ahead and forgive the Ninevites because you are a God of mercy, compassion." And he was going back to Exodus 34. So because they did not have access to the scriptures in a written form the way we do, it was one that they would use repetition over and over again and spoke to the ear there. So to me, it makes good sense to have these things repeated again and again.
Our seminaries, we have two of them, one in St. Louis, one in Fort Wayne, of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, of which, of course, this radio station is supported by the Lutheran Church. So we're always giving the Lutheran emphasis, which from my point of view is identical to the biblical emphasis, or else I wouldn't be a Lutheran pastor if I didn't believe that. But they put out two journals, each one of them does, and I believe it was the Concordia Seminary one, the last one, had a very, very interesting article by a scholar trying to show that when the apostles wrote the epistles and the New Testament writings, it was written primarily for reading in worship. And so, therefore, he showed characteristics. Have you ever run into that where... I remember, I'll mention the man's name, Dr. Martin Fronsman. He was going to give a speech, but I got a copy of it ahead of time, and I read it, and I just wasn't that, you know, it was okay. But then when he said it, it just came alive in ways that you can't get when you read it. Now, I'm not sure why that happens, but have you ever had that experience?
Oh, yeah, I think, well, I remember Professor Marquardt.
Yes.
Remember when he would preach? I mean, it just, you talk about it coming alive. I mean, there's an example of somebody that had the voice as well as the theology.
You see, and the point of the article, and this would fit with what you're saying, is when you read, you're not putting the emphasis on maybe the right thing. Whereas when they spoke, they would really the emphasis on it. Oh, I didn't realize that when I read it.
Well, sure. Makes all the difference sometimes.
I actually have a friend who gets more out of reading a novel than seeing the movie.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
Which is the opposite of what I just said, you know.
Well, we're a very visual society, but it is true that, you know, a lot of times you see the movie and, well, I want to read the book because there's so much more to the book.
Yeah.
I can think of a lot of books that are that way.
Yeah, and even when we write sermons, I think a lot of pastors write more for the ears. And again, in the Old Testament, you know, you take something like Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Again, in the Hebrew, it's Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Sabaoth. And so there's rhyme, there's puns, there's plays on words, there's punctuation, there's pauses. And so, you know, it is, you know, geared for the ear in a very wonderful way, and certainly not not for the eye, if I can use a double negative, but above all for the ear.
Anything else on this subject? I think that because the Bible doesn't identify or define a distinction between a mystery and a miracle, you can kind of leave it up in the air. And this gentleman wants to make the distinction on the action versus the how. The gentleman I was talking about last week when we got into this, he was making the distinction between a miracle is something you have to see. You have to see the results. Whereas he didn't consider the baptism of an infant as a miracle because nobody can see any results. And I've made that point many a time. Like, sometimes have you ever baptized a child and the child starts crying?
Mm-hmm.
And you would think, well, wow, he just became a Christian. Why is he crying? And I always made the comment that that was the, you know, the devil coming out of him, you know, or something. But
either that or he's going to be another weeping prophet, right?
Oh, yes. Well, yeah, if he, you know, stayed around at my church long hearing all my sermons, they'd be weeping. Yeah, yeah, my granddaughter loves my sermons because every now and then she can't sleep, so... she just starts listening to... Okay, that's another point I wanted to make.
Or the elder put very cold water in the baptismal font.
Oh, you don't want to hear the experiences I had.
Yeah.
I don't think you were there, Pete, when this happened. I think you'd already taken the call to California. But at any rate, we had seven baptisms. And there were two infants and two teenagers and I think three adults. I made the mistake of starting with the infant.
Mm-hmm.
And the father, rather than holding him on the back of the head and putting his head near, he turned him over and held him by the stomach, which resulted in the child vomiting into the baptismal font.
Yeah.
So, and it wasn't much. It was just one little area. But boy, oh boy.
Yeah.
My wife said I should have stopped and called her up there. She would have replaced the water and this kind of thing. But boy... we can really tell stories that are true about these kinds of things. Now, why would
I remember one time. Yes, I remember one time a pastor that I worked with, where somebody forgot to put the water in the font.
Oh, you're kidding!
Yes.
Oh my!
And he said, "Well, we will now sing a hymn."
Yeah, that's good.
And then they,
"Where is the water, O Lord?" and we're going to go to the rock. And by the way, the rock in that cartoon that Moses hit to get water out of,
yes,
it was really well done, because there was a certain crew of characters, and we know that some of them were Egyptians that were hanging along, and they complained about everything. You know, they first complained that, okay, we're stuck at the Red Sea. Then they got through it, but then the Egyptians are coming after them. Then they're complaining about the Egyptians. Then they get across,
there's no water. No food,
then
no
there's
water.
No bread. Then there's no meat.
And then they get tired of the manna.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Total complaints again and again and again.
Grumbling.
I can't believe if I saw the Red Sea open,
I know.
I would
wouldn't you be a believer from then on? No kidding.
How can you not?
I do not know.
Because evidence doesn't help your faith. It's as simple as that.
The classical New Testament case is people witness Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and it caused some of them to work all the harder to put Jesus to death. And so it's the word of forgiveness that Christ brings that creates faith.
As Jesus says, neither will they believe if someone were to rise from the dead.
Yeah, with the parable of Dives and Lazarus. But that's really an important point. And I think, Mark, you had mentioned it last week. Perception is everything. If you believe Jesus to be a false teacher, it doesn't matter even if he raises Lazarus from the dead. It's simply a trick of Beelzebub. He's using the power of Beelzebub. And see, I truly believe the Pharisees knew he rose from the dead. That's why they paid the soldiers to lie about it. But it didn't matter, you know, because the evidence of even knowing Jesus rose from the dead never convinces anyone to go to faith.
Yeah, and
because it's not the gospel.
Yeah.
It's a historical event.
And Tom and Mark, too, going back to the Red Sea crossing, Jesus is center stage there because it's he as the angel of the Lord that is in with and under that whole scenario, and Moses makes that very clear. So, once again, the foundation of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus, and he was center stage in Exodus 14, just as he's center stage in John 11.
Which gives me the opportunity, if anyone would like to see how Pastor Kurowski almost finds 70 times where the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, even before his incarnation, we have a book at lawgospel.com entitled
Everlasting Angel, isn't it?
No.
What?
The Angel of the Lord. Well, that now Marsh got me mixed up.
What is the name of that book?
The Everlasting Angels,
the Everlasting
Novels.
Oh, okay.
Well, yeah, we have the two novels, and there's the Bible study, The Angel of Angels. Yeah,
the Angel of Angels.
Yes.
That's what I'm thinking of.
And it's just really very good. Pastor Mark Smith just got 25 copies of Animals in Heaven, Peter.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we're going to start that Bible class this Sunday.
Well, have fun as you celebrate the gospel theme of restoration in the cosmic redemption scope of Christ's great work.
Going on to our next item, I gave each of you this email. I just want to read a portion of it. You seem bent on ignoring the truth and confusing all your listeners so they actually think they can please God by the mere outward performance of keeping some Sabbath day. Now, although this email was sent to me, it wasn't for me. It's one of our frequent listeners who has a hobby. He just loves witnessing the faith. And what he has done, there's a program, the Don Red Letter Edition. It's a radio program. And our listener has been in communication with Don, writing to him, trying to get him straight on law and gospel. He really is kind of doing a wonderful job. He first of all points out what the primary purpose of the law, and I want to read this part. The primary purpose of God's law is not a challenge to keep it. See, that's what Don thinks, the host of this other radio program. Now, Don's not Lutheran, so you can understand why he doesn't know law and gospel. But going on, if the law is properly preached and taught, it should condemn all men so that they would seek relief in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. I have pointed this out to you several times, but you seem bent on ignoring the truth and confusing all your listeners, so that they actually think they can please God by the mere outward performance of keeping some Sabbath day. Then what he does, he goes to one of the Lutheran books written by a man named Theodor Müller, entitled Christian Dogmatics, and gives a lengthy quotation, and then ends the email to Don, and he sent me a copy, where it talks about people hardening themselves against the truth. I certainly think you are such a man who is so blinded that he regards the gospel as foolishness, while you look upon the very law which condemns you as your comfort. You are such a foolish man, I don't know if I should pity you or condemn you. And then he says, wise up. Now, here's my question to both of you. This is a layman, but he's well-read into theology. Is it appropriate to write people, say, who are on the radio, on other stations, or even KFUO, if you have something that you disagree with them, attempt to show their error and give evidence why they are wrong? Is that a proper form of witnessing?
I think it is.
Yeah, Scripture is for reproof, correction. You want to be as winsome as you possibly can in presenting it.
You know, it's how do you be winsome when you're telling a person what you just said was garbage?
Well,
you don't
when
use
I
the
say
word
winsome,
garbage.
When I say winsome, I mean, you know, you want to be kind about it. There's nothing to be gained by humiliating somebody. Letter seems just a little bit harsh, but I don't know. I don't know what's transpired between these two as far as correspondence.
Then that's very good point.
Just seems a little bit harsh to me. But
yeah, this is not the first letter. This is down the line, and he's gotten some pretty strong reactions back.
I think one of the things, Tom, is because this gentleman on the radio is so badly commingling law and gospel and teaching a different gospel. I think at a certain point, it certainly is proper to say it is rubbish and garbage. Paul did in writing Philippians. He talked about how all salvation by works movements were rubbish, garbage, skubala.
Even his own good works.
Yeah. So I think there comes a point when a person is hurting the faith of other people that, as much as it's difficult, you have to send a stern word of law. I know Mark is pointing out as far as possible you try to avoid that, but sometimes people leave you no recourse.
Oh, yeah, I agree. Sometimes you need to reprove the person and do it publicly so that they're public.
Looking at a good friend and saying, get thee behind me, Satan?
Yeah, there you go.
Which Jesus himself did to one of his best friend disciples,
right,
Peter. And when we get back from the break, I'll give you my take on this. And then using that criterion that I'm going to share with you, we'll see if that letter did what I consider to be appropriate response. I think Mark Smith's point is when you're initially starting a conversation with someone, you don't want to be too harsh on them or consider them to be, you know, ignorant of the Word of God in such a way. But I'll give you my take on it when we get back. It's a very good quote, by the way, and we'll look at that a little bit. You two may want to both read that from Pastor Müller, who was a professor at this seminary here, in his book Christian Dogmatics. But it was written kind of some time ago, like 1934. But the Bible never changes.
That's right. The truth is the same.
So we'll be back with you, Peter and Mark. And until then, anybody could call us at 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
Till then, thank you for listening, and call your friends. Maybe they would like to hear Ruminations.
The difference between Planned Parenthood then and now.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, was widely known as a supporter of eugenics. She openly held that abortion could only result in a cleaner race. The organization she founded continues to be by far the largest abortion provider in America. But as Ken Connor of the Center for a Just Society has argued, there is one major difference between Planned Parenthood then and now. Margaret Sanger was brutally honest about her disregard for the unborn, while contemporary abortion advocates hide behind the language of choice in order to disguise the ugly reality of what they advocate.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Coming up on the weekend edition of Studio A, the First Crusade of the Holy Land took place about 300 years after Islam was founded, which then begs the question, why are so many people promoting the idea that Christianity, especially Western Christianity, is the aggressor when these two cultures clash? We'll talk about that on Studio A this weekend. Listen to Studio A Saturdays from 1 to 3 Central Time on KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio would like to help you when your church, school, or organization is having a special event. Contact us here at KFUO Radio and ask to be promoted with our datebook announcements. Just give us the information about your event, the type of event, the date, the time, and the location, and we'll announce your event on the datebook. These announcements are heard every hour throughout the day. KFUO Radio can help you make your event a big success. So get your message on the radio today. It's a public service of KFUO Radio.
As a doctor, I see patients every day who are losing their vision and independence to age-related macular degeneration, also known as AMD. It's the leading cause of blindness in adults 55 and older. Some of us are at greater risk for AMD. If you have blurry vision or blind spots, they can be symptoms of AMD. If left untreated, it can lead to blindness. The good news? With early detection, AMD can be managed with effective clinically approved treatments that can reduce or even reverse some vision loss. Learning that you have AMD can be scary, but there's hope and help. The Foundation Fighting Blindness is researching and developing treatments and cures for AMD. To get your free AMD information packet, contact the Foundation Fighting Blindness today at 1-800-BLINDNESS. That's 1-800-BLINDNESS. Join the fight against AMD, because together there is a cure in sight.
With Focus on the Family Minute, I'm John Fuller. Most wedding vows include the sentiments to love, honor, and cherish. But marriage expert Gary Rosberg says a lot of guys often overlook a part of those vows.
Most of the women likely feel loved. Less women would say that they feel honored. But I think there's an epidemic around the third part, and that's cherishing. And the cherishing is what gets lost with a lot of couples. And it's all about reserving energy, connecting, spending time, and just opening up. And today it means turning off the iPhone, the BlackBerry, and doing everything you can to diminish all of the distractions.
In the midst of your busy day, don't take your wife for granted. If you're together right now, talk. If not, call or send a text message that says, "I love you." For more ways to love, honor, and cherish your wife, stop by focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Pastors Tom Baker, Peter Kurowski, and Mark Smith back here on Ruminations as we're going to finish the topic about whether or not you should contact other radio hosts who have religious programming when they're doing false teaching. You know, there was a whole denomination. Are you two aware of which one it was that became Christian not long ago? Because
I'm trying to think of the name of it. Yes, but I remember what you're talking about.
You remember, Pete?
Was it connected with the Worldwide Church?
That's right.
Yeah,
John?
That's the one.
Yep. And the 80% of their pastors became Christian.
Yeah.
And so that was really very
really
interesting.
Amazing.
It's a shame we Lutherans weren't the ones talking to them. Calvinists were, so many of them turned to you know, five-point Calvinism and such, but we can still talk to them. We're asking the question, what kind of attitude you should have, because there's some parts of the letter that are kind of strong here, and I'm going to defend it with this scenario. Nobody is a better example of how to do witnessing than Jesus himself. And so I notice that sometimes, get thee behind me, Satan, or particularly with the Pharisees, your father is the devil, you know,
yes,
the father of lies, is a different attitude than when he's talking to the woman at the Samaritan well, where he's really kind to her, he doesn't answer her questions, but he moves her along the path that he wants to go. And my scenario, therefore, is when I, the former view is what I often use against pastors who should know better, and they're false teachers, and they're adamant, and they don't want to listen. Then I become pretty strong. Whereas I really try anybody who's phoning the radio station, I think they're just doing inquiry, so I treat them like the woman at the Samaritan, or the Samaritan woman at the well. In this case, Frank has written me before about this gentleman, and this is an ongoing kind of thing, and I think you finally get to a point where you really have to hit him hard with law. The thing is, my distinction used to be between an unbeliever who's adamant in his unbelief, you come on strong, and an unbeliever who's open to hearing you, you don't. But here we have a situation where the host, I'm sure, Don, is probably a Christian, but he's really got law and gospel confused. So help me with what kind of attitude you ought to have there, where you're really dealing with a Christian, but seems kind of closed-minded to law and gospel instruction.
Probably a classic case of this is St. Paul in his letter to the Galatians, where he takes to task very sternly the Apostle Peter and the son of encouragement, Barnabas, and he writes a letter that in the first part is rather blistering, where he says, if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And Paul publicly admonishes Peter and Barnabas for the sake of the gospel, and he does it vigorously and publicly.
I think of the other example of Jesus admonishing Nicodemus. Remember when Nicodemus came to him by night?
Yeah.
And he said, you are a leader of Israel and you don't know these things? Remember that?
Yes, yeah. Yeah,
took him to task a little bit, in a kind way. I mean,
but in that situation, he was really coming seeking advice.
Yes.
But he should have known it.
Yes,
because they had read the Old Testament to fit their views of Judaism rather than the Old Testament faith.
Here's a question for you, Tom, and Pete, you too. Would you equate this, the way he handles this letter, is this church discipline? Would you acquaint this with church discipline, or do you handle a heretic a little bit differently than just church discipline? You know, the three steps that we have.
Yeah, right.
Well, since probably the radio host is not a member of the same congregation, it's not in the sense of local congregational discipline there, but it is brotherly and fraternal and strong, because the teacher is just poisoning so many souls. And, I think as far as possible, Paul writes, as much as depends upon you, he wrote in Romans 13, verse 18, you try to be at peace, but here a strong word of law is fitting, I think.
I think of that one passage, and I can't recall it exactly, but a heretic admonished twice, reject. Remember that?
Yes, in John's writings in one of his epistles there. And
yeah.
And so consequently, there is a time for sternness against a brother in the faith, especially someone disseminating a different gospel in the name of Christ.
Yes, so you got to look at the circumstance. And I think there's another ingredient in this particular conversation. this isn't just talking with an individual who's keeping all this to himself, like you and I often would have in a church situation where you hear somebody's, you know, teaching his kids wrong. You wouldn't necessarily make that public. But this is public doctrine
over
going
the
over
air.
The airwaves.
Right. That's right.
So it has to be almost,
I think I remember hearing it should be corrected publicly.
Yes. Although I'll tell you the policy we have here at KFUO is I remember one time Pastor Mark Smith and I were on after an individual who we thought had said something really wrong. And I think we started our program, well, that was some heresy. And rightly so, the manager walked all over us and said, you know, you don't do that on the radio because you're not sure that he meant what you heard. You need to visit with him privately. So, you know, the only mistake I've ever made on KFUO was with Mark Smith.
The only mistake.
Well, I'm just a kind of humble guy and, you know, confessing all this stuff. But so
I think also, you know, Tom and Mark, most people don't realize the damage that salvation by works does, not only in the spiritual realm, but just the older I get, I just see psychologically where it messes up people, where individuals are having to strain to put themselves not only in a right relationship with God, but it spills over into other relationships with parents and loved ones, and it just messes them up psychologically big time.
Well, you know, what's so amazing to me, going back to that Galatians 3 passage, when Peter had come to Antioch and there would not eat with the Gentiles when the Jews from Jerusalem came, you know, Paul just doesn't say, you know, we're supposed to eat with everyone because there's no distinction between male or female. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified in Christ and not by the works of the law. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. And he's making the point that what Peter was doing was actually killing the gospel.
That's right. Yeah.
And
he's straightening them out.
I do not think that a lot of our pastors, when they criticize somebody, for instance, when we criticize somebody for believing in evolution, we shouldn't criticize them only on scientific grounds, because we're not scientists, even though there's plenty of evidence. We criticize them because they're denying the words of Jesus.
That's right.
That one man brought sin into the world and then death. There wasn't a whole bunch of deaths before that. So you always have to take it back to Jesus. All false teaching eliminates the truth about Jesus somehow, and that's the best way, in my opinion, to argue against false teaching. Yeah.
Jesus, who is the truth.
Who is the truth, yes. Any more on this item, gentlemen?
No, thank you.
All right. Third person writes us a question. Okay, and we'll pretend we won't pretend we are pastors. A person confides in you that they are contemplating an affair. What do you say? You know what the first thing came to my mind, what I would say?
What? What, Tom? Come on.
Not with me, are you? Because I'm such a handsome guy, you know. Just, that's why I'm on the radio rather than television. But when I read that, it just was kind of comical as I was thinking about it. Some woman comes into your office and says, I'm contemplating.
You're assuming it's a woman.
Well, in this day and age, you're absolutely right, you know, unfortunately. But I was very fortunate, even though I most of my congregation was of the Democratic Party, I know of nobody who was pro-abortion or homosexual marriage. You know, they were very, very conservative in that area. But that was kind of interesting. But here's the question. They're contemplating an affair. What do you say?
You better not. No.
Oh, no? You don't say that?
Sure. I'd say it a little bit different. Well, no, I think there's nothing wrong with saying it that way.
That would be the first words out of your mouth?
I'm not saying those would be wrong words if they were the first. I would say, I guess I would be inclined to say something like, now, why do you want to do that?
Yeah.
Why do you want to throw your married life away? Why do you want to...
May or may not be married.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've had somebody come to me and they were going to have an affair with a married person.
I see.
But they themselves weren't married. And you know the song and dance that they hear, oh, I love you, I'm going to leave my wife and all this kind of thing, and they begin to believe it.
The tension that we live with is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And if they're very comfortable with this, and you will use a stronger word of law for the sake of the gospel, one of the things I might do in the mix, depending on the details, would be to take this individual who is evidently evincing some measure of being sinner and saint, I suspect, to a hymn like Jesus I Will Ponder Now, and have them just read and pray stanza 4 that says, grant that I thy passion, cross, view, love, with repentant grieving, nor thee crucify anew by unholy living. How could I refuse to shun every sinful pleasure, since for me God's only Son suffered without measure? To have both that word of law and gospel come to the person, to again really deepen the sense of sin on the one hand, but to show the love of Christ and the kindness of God in Christ to give them power to resist that particular sin. And then there are other things that one would go into that when you move from the thought to the deed, it becomes more serious in terms of consequences.
I dare say none of us as pastors has ever had anybody come to us contemplating an affair. They usually get to us once it's going. Yes.
Well, no, I did. I have someone.
You did, Peter?
Yeah.
Well, this is, everybody's listening, so you better explain what you did.
Well, what happened is I got a late night phone call from a lady that she told me over the phone that she was contemplating suicide.
Oh, yes.
And I needed to come over late at night, and I said, I don't think that's a good thing, you know, and how about we meet tomorrow? And she didn't articulate suicide, but was hinting at it,
yeah,
and eventually said it, and so I called up my head elder, and I told him to get dressed real quick. It was late at night.
Exactly.
Put him in the car, and we drove over and knocked on the door, and she was contemplating an affair, but I was the dummy with whom she was contemplating the affair. So,
right.
But at any rate...
So the elder really... I bet she was really surprised when she saw the elder.
Yeah, she said the first thing at the door, I wasn't planning to make this a party, you know.
Yeah.
There. But anyway, what the nice thing was, 2 weeks later, the person called back to church and said, Pastor, thank you very much for what you did there. I had imbibed too much alcohol, and my old Adam got the best of me. And so they were very gracious, and God was very kind to, put the thought in my head to bring an elder along with me.
We're all aware of situations of pastors we know that did have affairs with their members. And fortunately, we're removed from the ministry when that became clear. Because as the epistles say, you're supposed to have a pastor who's a person
above reproach.
Above reproach. And so something like that can really cause an obstacle when people are listening to him, you know, speaking from the... I mean, I can't believe these television evangelists who are caught with prostitutes end up back in the pulpit the next Sunday.
Oh, yeah. I know.
I mean, that says something about their people, that the pastor is more important than God.
Well, and the problem that I hear sometimes is that the people, the congregation, want to say, well, can't we forgive our pastor? You know, they don't understand. There's
forgiveness,
yes, but continuing in the ministry, no. He's got to be above reproach. You've got to be able to trust him with your daughter, with your wife, with your sister. He's got to be above reproach. That the ministry not be blamed.
Yeah, and there's another scenario here, too, where sometimes pastors are put into situations where, let's say, the individual comes to you and their relationship, their marriage relationship, is just so bad and deplorable there. For a moment, a pastor might think it might be the lesser of two evils. Luther was caught in that particular scenario when and joined a prince to have a second marriage, as it were, because his marriage with his first wife was so bad, and it blew up in Luther's face very, very badly because the guy didn't keep secret vows. But I think Luther learned the hard way, too. But, and again, it shows that we are Lutherans, not because Luther did everything right, because he made mistakes, too, but because of the clear gospel that he set forth in his writings, that set forth a tempo and tone for the confession that we adhere to. So even Luther got caught in giving bad advice on one occasion here.
Yeah, I think we're pretty safe in never having the Church of the Kurowski Hour, or the Smith Hour, or the Baker Hour, you know. Even Luther didn't like them using his name.
No,
you know, at all. But the fact is, the reason we call ourselves Lutheran isn't because we follow Luther, but he had had a gift from God to summarize the scriptures in a way that was totally unique at that time, and still stands opposed to a lot of others in Christianity, like evangelicals and such, who think that they can invite Christ into their heart or make a decision or this kind of nonsense. I want to respond a little bit to this, why can't we forgive the pastor? Because I've been involved in some situations where I finally did recommend to the proper authorities to remove the pastor, and then I was asked that question.
Well, he can be forgiven if he repents.
What I always do is ask a question back to the person to show how ridiculous their question is.
Mm-hmm.
And so I say, okay, let's say you're going down the street and a policeman pulls you over for going over the speed limit. And it's one of the members of your congregation who's the policeman. And so you look at him and said, would you forgive me? And then he says, oh, sure. No problem. I do forgive you in the name of Jesus. And then he hands you a ticket. I said, is that wrong? He said, oh, no, they will always say. Just because you get forgiven doesn't mean you don't live with the consequences.
That's right.
And I say, that's what we're talking about with a pastor, is, yes, he can be forgiven in Christ, where he won't have to pay eternally for that sin, but the consequence is he can no longer be a pastor, because he has stepped outside of the criteria used in the scriptures for being a pastor.
Right, and I think every serious-minded pastor really, in a wholesome way, struggles with, just trying to appropriate grace that we would never cause other people to stumble because of our actions.
Yeah, I know I had one good friend, and his wife divorced him, who was a pastor, but she had a mental condition. And he decided, though, because the denomination ruled it wasn't his fault, to stay in the ministry. And I can't tell you how many members, when they were having marriage problems, would phone me rather than him. They loved him as a pastor.
Yes, right.
They loved his sermons, but they wouldn't go to him for marriage counseling, even though, you know, ostensibly it wasn't his fault or anything like that. So, you know, that... One of my professors once says this, I never thought this, but that's why Paul could never be a pastor, because he had committed murder against Christians. He could only be an apostle. And it really struck me when I
that
heard
is,
that.
Yeah, that is a...
I'd never heard that before, and I'd have to...
Sobering.
We'd have to ruminate on that
right,
for a while.
Right, we sure will,
you know?
Yes.
Yeah, we had a case too where a pastor got a divorce in a small congregation, and he was a decent human being, and
yes.
I don't know the particulars of what all went wrong, but what struck me after that was, and it wasn't that large of a congregation, in less than a year there were seven other divorces
yes.
in that congregation. So the
yes,
example of the pastor
yeah.
is very important.
Yeah.
Even though we are sinners, we must be, by the grace of God, held to strict and steep standards set forth in 1 Timothy 3.
Yeah, you can see that happening in the political sphere today, where there are some politicians running for president who have some questionable past. And even when they say they're sorry, etc., the other side keeps bringing it up again and again, even though their side also had people with questionable pasts. And it's a selling point. In the sense of, you know, removing people in support. A lot of people recognize that they themselves are sinners, but perhaps they don't want somebody so obviously one, you know, in the White House.
Right, yeah. And, you know, going back to Mark's point, the love for Lent, I think Lent is a great time to focus not only on God's great love through Christ, who was crucified for us and fulfilled the law for us, but it has strong law and wonderful gospel, and that helps us to live a robust life of repentance.
All right, next question, another question. Either an office worker or one of your relatives wants you to go to a bachelor party, you know, where there's going to be a wedding after, but you know it's going to be a raunchy bachelor party. Maybe they'll bring some women in, you know, and stuff like that. And how do you respond? Now, this isn't so much, a pastor's never asked this, but our listeners may, because there's a lot of people getting married in the public, and some of them aren't, you know, particularly Christian marriage, but you're invited to go to a bachelor party. You know it's going to be a little off color. What are we suggesting to our listeners?
You're talking about a pastor who's being invited, or just anybody?
Yeah, any of our listeners.
Well, yeah, that's a tough one.
Especially if they're part of the wedding party.
Right, sure. I think you need to find out, well, what's going to be going on here? You know, find out as much as you can what will happen at the party. You don't want to cause others to stumble if they see you taking part in anything that's against the scripture. What do you think?
Yeah, I think Paul gives us a wonderful word here to help us work through this in Ephesians 5, 8 through 12 and 13. Where he says that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And here it's just by, in a very loving way, by not participating in that, for he then writes, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. But you can do it, I think, in a very loving way, but here we are to, by being salt and light by the grace of God, to speak a word of law just by not participating in those kind of actions.
Yeah, this can really be tough if your future father-in-law invites you to come,
right?
You know, or something.
Or should the pastor say something at the rehearsal dinner, or the rehearsal, or maybe there's something he should say to the groom prior to that happening? What do you think?
Well, I think it's very important. One of the saddest funerals was one that was right at the same time as my father's funeral. We had two different funerals going on in the funeral home, and what had happened was the groom had died the night before the wedding because he and a couple of groomsmen got intoxicated and went off into the Fox River in Green Bay, Wisconsin.
Oh, boy.
And so I think we have to lovingly remind people, enjoy the fellowship, teach them there, have a good time. But again, you know, we're getting ready for worship, holy vows. And there's an important opportunity here to steer them a different direction, in I think, a diplomatic fashion.
Well, I really want to thank both of you for coming in again, and I'm sure if anybody has more questions, in fact, I have more here, but we are just running out of time, don't hesitate to send them to me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com or phone me at 1-877-CMS-1962 and leave your question there, and God willing, we'll try and respond to those next Thursday. In the meantime, service at your church, Pastor Smith.
Happy Epiphany, Tom. And, service times is 5 o'clock Saturday evening and Sunday at 9 o'clock.
And Pastor Kurowski?
9 a.m. Sunday morning.
And what city?
California, Missouri.
Oh, that's too far to go to California.
We come to Crestwood.
Yeah. Good deal.
Oh, yeah. It's only in Missouri.
Yes.
Oh, okay. Thanks again, gentlemen. God
Thank
bless.
You.
And a happy Epiphany.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.